here. The guys that we lived with said their part where they live, they say even the dogs walk two by two because they don't want to get bitten by the children. So they say it's a dangerous part of Pretoria, but we loved it. We thought it was wonderful, wonderful part of the world. The weather was amazing, and we had a full weekend of ministry, and it was just a wonderful, wonderful time. I want to encourage you that if you feel like you want to, if you ever want to join us on an outreach, let me know. We're going up to Kimberley at the end of the month, 31st of May, for those 3 days, this is the Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We'd love to bring up a big team, and if you want to go to Kimberley, to the Great Hall, then it's not just the Great Hall, but there's a church you work up in there. Then last weekend, we went away with the elders to Strathspey. We had an elders weekend away and just had a wonderful time together, building together as elders. So let me start with a story. So when was this? This was 2008, 2009. The British Lions came to South Africa. I don't know if you remember that, when the British Lions were in South Africa. And with the British Lions came a sea of British supporters. In fact, they're known around the world as the most fanatical of all supporters when the Lions play. And we were given tickets. We were living in Oudtshoorn at the time. And we were given tickets to the South African A game versus the British Lions at Newlands. And so there were a group of us. We got in a combi and we drove down to the Cape with our tickets to go and watch the game. I think it was in July, around that. But it was the middle of winter, and it was one of those typically cold, windy, rainy Cape winters nights. In fact, it was so cold, I think I had beanie, scarf, jacket, four layers underneath, and we sat at the top tier of Newlands Stadium to watch this game. And the game that night was full. The stadium was pretty much 90% full. And as we sat there shivering in the cold, I was wrapped up. I just didn't want to freeze. And at that moment, I must be honest, I wasn't enjoying the fact that I'd accepted this invitation to go to the rugby. I much rather would have been at home watching it on the screen or not watching it at all. I just was like, man, why am I here? And we sitting shivering, watching the game. And on the other side of the stadium was a sea of about 25,000 British Lions supporters, a sea of red, and they were all singing the British Lions songs. They often sing old hymns, Welsh hymns and English hymns, and they were singing at the top of their voice, and they were putting all the South African fans to shame that night. And there was one particular group of supporters among the sea of red, about 2,000-3,000 of them, and they all, the whole night, were singing without their shirts on. I think they were from Ireland. They were Irish. These guys. I think they were the Irish component because we saw some of them afterwards. And they were literally singing, waving their shirts. They must have been drinking. But they were singing and they were enjoying the evening. They were supporting the Lions while we sat there with four or five layers on. And you know, in a sense, that evening is actually about glory. They were all about the glory. They were about lifting up and honoring the Lions. They were about making the Lions great. And you know, our Christian life is actually about glory. We all are called to glorify and lift up something. And if we don't do it to the Lord, who's worth much more than the Lions, we often do it to other things in our lives. And that night was about glory. You know, and we're made for glory. We are made not just to lift up the name of a sports team or the name of, you know, for me, Liverpool Football Club, but I'm an Englishman, or the name of something or other. We're called to lift up and to call. The Bible says you're called to live for the glory of God. And you see, with his glory, as I'm going to show you this morning, is that the glory of God is unlike anything else because it's unrivaled and unending. That his glory will not end, it will not fade, it's unfading. And we're called to actually live to that. In other words, that the main motivation of our lives is called to see God honored and lifted up. That the motivation of my heart, before anything else, as a follower of Jesus Christ, is to see him made great, to see him famous among all the earth. And there's a story I want to share with you this morning from 1 Samuel chapter 4 and 5. I'm going to read this portion of scripture. It's a story, and it's a story dealing with the Ark of the Covenant. in the Old Testament. And I'm going to explain a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant now, just making sure we're on the same page, about what we understand with the Ark. But before I read the scripture in 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 5, I just want to give you a bit of a backstory dealing with the glory of God and the Ark of the Covenant, right? Everyone with me? So let me give you the backstory. Now, at this time, before I read the scripture, there was a high priest in the land. And this high priest was one of the judges. He was one of the rulers of Israel. And his name was Eli. And Eli was a spiritual leader. But the problem with Eli is that Eli was corrupt. He was he had given himself over to things that weren't right and godly. And he had two sons, Phinehas and Hophni. And these two sons of his were a bit like the politicians of our day. They were self-serving, corrupt. And they did things purely for self-interest rather than for serving the people. And so you had the leaders of the country, and it filtered down to all the leaders, where the leaders of Israel, this is the people of God, were actually self-serving and corrupt. From the high priest or from the priests down to the people. It was also a time, during that time, when God began to raise up a little boy. And some of you know, because of the name of the book, we're going to be reading Samuel. And this, at this time, Samuel wasn't a grown man yet. He wasn't a prophet. He was a little boy. And God was beginning to raise him up and speak to him. But at that time, it says in 1 Samuel that the voice of the prophets was not heard in the land. And when the voice of God was not heard in the land through prophets in Old Testament Israel, it was a sign of the judgment of God or of the displeasure of God over his people. That God had withdrawn himself because they were living for themselves and they weren't living for him. And so there's this divine displeasure. The leaders are corrupt. And during this time, we're going to dive into the story now in 1 Samuel 4. And so during this time, the Israelites decide to go to war against their mortal enemies. Do you know who they were? The Philistines. Philistines. Just say it like that with a deep voice. And so they go to war, and they often clash through the years, normally over land, over that type of thing, and they go to war against the Philistines, and this is what happens in 1 Samuel 4. We're going to pick up the story from verse 1. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed 4,000 men on the field of battle. So this is a serious thing. They lose the battle against the Philistines. The people of God lose. At that time, the elders of Israel are desperate. They say, well, we've lost the battle. What are we going to do to win the next one? And so they come up with a master plan. They decide to bring the Ark of the Covenant that was sitting in their temple in a place called Shiloh and to bring it out and to bring it onto the battlefield. Now, if you know a little bit about Jewish history, you know that the Ark of the Covenant was the pride of Israel. It was what they lived for because the Ark of the Covenant was a box, essentially, and was a wooden box that was overlaid in gold, pure gold, and crafted on the seats of the wooden box were two angels called cherubims with their wings outstretched over the box. It was a piece of beauty. And this box had been commanded by God to Moses to build for the Jews when they went through the desert out of Egypt. And this box, the special box, you could open the box, and inside the box, do you know what was inside of it? It was Aaron's staff that budded. It was like a staff that actually had flowers that flowered back in the day when Aaron was a leader. What else? The tablets. No, not iPads that were in there. The tablets of stone, the two, which was the law given to Moses by God, sitting in the Ark of the Covenant, and a little pot of manna that represented God's provision through the years, through those years. And this ark represented the very presence of God among his people. That actually when the ark went, it actually speaks about a cloud or a pillar of fire and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that would follow the ark when it went through the desert. The ark was holy. It represented the presence of God and pointed towards a future picture of Jesus. And so we've got this ark. And now any good Jew would know that when you had the ark and you took it into battle, good things happened. That when you took the ark, and this is what happened in Jericho, when the walls of Jericho fell down, it fell down because the priests carried the ark, the presence of God, and they walked around the walls of Jericho. Hier kom 'n ding. the walls fell down. And so you find, so the ark goes into battle, and they're thinking, woohoo, yeah, we got this. We got the battle. So let's find out what happens now in the next battle, 1 Samuel 4, verse 5. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. Now imagine that shout where the whole earth was shaking because of the shout of the Israelites. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? For these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they've been to you. Be men and fight. So, who of you know what happens in the story? Now, I know what you're thinking. You think, oh, obviously Israel won. Well, let's read on, verse 10. Amazingly, they lose the battle. They lose. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. There was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. This was a national tragedy. The leaders of Israel, two of them die, 30,000 men in one day on the battlefield, and what's worse is that the Ark of the Covenant gets stolen. The national pride, the presence, the very presence of God among his people with the tablets of stone get taken into to the Philistine nation. And I want to say first thing with us is that, you know, we often are shocked with the story. How could God allow this ark to be captured? How could God allow the people of Israel, his people, even though they were backslidden and they were indifferent, how could God allow his people to be defeated? And it's this thing, you see, is that God is more interested in his glory than he's interested in our well-being. And that if we serve our own interests first, the Lord's not going to just do something for us when we need him, when we call on him. And the problem was this, is that the Jews presumed God would be with them. They were like, we're Jews. Of course God's going to be with us. Man, we're the chosen. You know, we've got the ark. God's got to be with us. But what they did is they were treating God like a lucky charm. They were treating the Ark of the Covenant like some kind of plaything that they could call on when they needed, and then they could reject when they needed. And you see, God will not be trifled with. He's a holy God, as we were singing this morning. Holy, holy. He's not some kind of attachment onto our lives where we kind of pull him out the box when we need him. God is the God who's the Lord of all, and he will not be messed around with. And so the first part of the story is we see that they treated God lightly, and they treated the presence of God lightly. And I think this is a warning for us that how much more for us are we called to live in some kind of reverential awe of who the Lord is among us. That's a very sobering story. So let's carry on and see what happens. So now the Philistines, they capture the ark. Now they're happy, man. They're like, woohoo, we captured the ark. We have the ark of the covenant. Like, we now have the power. Just as they did, we have now the ark. That means we get the power. All right? And so they take the ark, and this was common in the day that for the tribes that would often conquer other tribes, it was a common practice to take the gods and the statues and various things, and actually to bring it into their own temple. And so it is a very common practice of a winning tribe to steal and to take the idols and gods of the losing tribe. And so what they do is they take the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their own temple, in the temple of a god called Dagon. Now, Dagon was the Philistine god, and you can read about him. He's quite well known in the Old Testament, or infamous in many respects. Now, what happens then, and let's carry on reading from 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it up besides Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. This is actually a funny story, by the way. There's some humor here. But when they rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. That's in the threshold would be the doorway. Only the trunk, that's like the body of Dagon, was left to him. So what do we got here? Well, the first day, the Israelites, they're partying, they're celebrating, they put the ark in, they go off to celebrate that night. What did I say? Israelites. The Philistines are partying, they go off, and that night, it's as if God says, right, you want to put me next to Dagon? You want to put me next to your God, and you think I'm going to be okay with that? You putting me in a temple of a man-made God? And God says, okay, I'm going to have to show you who's true Lord and who's true King. I'm going to just make sure I'm going to push Dagon over so you get the message that there is only one God, not some local deity. There's one true God overall. And so he makes sure Dagon falls on his face. Next day, clearly they don't get the message that God is Lord of all. And so puts him back up again in his place. They must have, oh, how did he fall down? And these were large statues. They weren't like little, you know, they could be blown over by the wind. They weighed, many of them, tons. And so the next day, God says, okay, I'm going to show you who the Lord is. You didn't get the message the first day. I'm going to have to cut off his head, cut off his hands, and I'm going to put it in the doorway that when you walk in, you will see that there is no power in your God, only in the true God. And so he cuts off the hands of Dagon, and he cuts off the head. Now, cutting off the hands in ancient society was actually a symbol of great humiliation. And if you were someone that conquered someone else and you cut off their hands, it meant they could never work again. They were powerless. Normally, they would cut off one hand. And so that person who was a laborer, worked in the farms, you were actually severely handicapped and useless. And God says, I'm cutting off the power of this thing. There's only one true God who's unrivaled. Nothing can stand before me. The idol's going down. Don't you see that I'm the Lord? Okay? But they still don't get it. And then they put it back together, and then they keep it there a bit longer, and then finally there are plagues that break out in the land, and finally they get the fact, we think that this God is somehow different from all the other gods that we've ever served. Because those idols went down. And there are two points that I want to make out of this. Number one, and it's kind of a reiteration of the last one, but God is serious about his own glory. He's serious about his own glory. God can defend himself. And if he is the true God, if he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, if he is the most valuable being in the universe, that this God will make sure that at the end of the day, he will get his glory. Even if he gets put next to something that might have some kind of glamour and glitz and shine, God will bring those things down. No rival is there to the Lord. God won't share his glory. And Isaiah 42 verse 8 says this, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God cannot share himself with anything in our lives. There's a story of a French philosopher, Voltaire. And this man, in 1778, he died then, but he lived in the 1700s. And he was he was kind of the rock star of the day in France. He was popular. They didn't have, you know, he was one of the big voices of secularism in France. And he was an atheist. And Voltaire made a declaration, and he said, in 100 years' time, the only place that you would find a Bible would be in a museum. And Voltaire, he was a philosopher, an atheist philosopher. He just, you know, and he spouted forth just about that, how can you serve God? Science has disproved God. And that was the prediction he made. In 100 years' time, the only place you'd find a Bible is in a museum. So what happens is, let's find out what happened. 50 years after his death, the Geneva Bible Society used Voltaire's house and printing press to print hundreds and thousands of Bibles around Europe. His very house gets used as the center of Bible distribution in Europe. Who gets the glory at the end of the day? And I want to say, man, that even if we sometimes feel a bit insecure, that we don't have answers for people that have questions, and even if some of you feel like you've got questions that cannot be answered, you know, God is the Lord, and he will, even though we're called to give an answer to things, is that God will ultimately defend himself. As Spurgeon once said, you don't need to defend the Bible. The Bible is like a lion. It defends itself. Right? And the sense of when we learn how to, we don't have to, as believers, we don't have to get insecure if people are questioning you, say, ah, there's no God, and you feel like you can't prove it. God will make sure he gets the glory. And we have the opportunity today to bow our knees before him, because one day when he's coming back, he will come back and every eye will see, every knee will bow that he is the true Lord. He is serious about his own glory. And so I want us to rest in that fact that God, more than us, will make sure he gets his glory. The second thing that I want to reiterate is that the Lord wants us to trust in him. And the Israelites, again, lost the battle because they didn't have faith. They were presumptuous. They actually trusted in themselves. And they were trying to use God as some kind of lucky charm. And I want us to read a scripture in Revelation 3, verse 17. And these Christians, they were presumptuous. And Jesus calls them out for their presumption that they assumed that God was with them because they just thought that they were okay with the Lord. And Revelation 3:17 says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And they assumed that just because they were doing some kind of religious things, that they were right with God. And friends, I want to urge us, saying that this Lord that we serve, he sees through at times just us being religious, you know, doing things because they're the right thing to do, that he desires a people whose hearts are after him, whose hearts are burning for him, a people that have given him, have made him Lord and given him everything. That with God, he doesn't want religious people. He doesn't want us just to be a religious community. He wants us to be a people whose hearts are aflamed with a passion for Jesus. Faith pleases God. And for just the sake of maybe some of the visitors here this morning, you know, faith is not just a head belief where we just say, no, but I do believe in God. I believe he's the Lord of Lords and he created the world and I know that there is a God. But you know, even the demons believe, the Bible says. So the devil is not an atheist, you know? The demons aren't atheists. They believe in God, but they're not saved. They will not enter into the kingdom of God. They will not go into heaven. Why? Because they just have a mental, intellectual, they understand, but that, and what faith is, what saving faith is, it's saying that I will trust in Jesus with all of my heart. I'm surrendering my life. It's the kind of faith that causes me to trust in him and live for him and believe in him. Just like you're sitting on the chair and you believe in that chair. You don't have an intellectual belief in that chair. I believe in that chair. Well, how do you know that you believe in the chair? Why do you know in the chair's ability to hold you up? Because what are you doing? You are sitting in the chair. And that's what saving faith is. It's saying, I'm going to lean on Jesus. I'm going to trust in Jesus. My faith is actually going to be put onto him, and I really believe that he will save me from my sins. The all-sufficiency of Jesus, that he is enough. And I want to close with a psalm, Psalm 115. I'd like to read this. It says this, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." And I want to ask you this morning, where is our trust in? You know, in the temple of our lives, if we look at the temple of our lives, so to speak, is if there are idols or there are things that we put above God, And we all have things where we wrestle with that we have, you know, we all have careers, we all have to work, we all have to study, we all have to make money. Those are just things of this life. But when we begin to take things or happiness or comfort and we put it above God, obviously that's when it becomes an idol. And if we want to follow the Lord and we put, in a sense, the ark of his presence in our lives, God will make sure that the things that are more important than him will come down. And this morning, I want to say that there are idols that God wants to bring down in our lives. Why does he do that? Because he loves us too much. Only he is worth the center of it all. And there are two choices that we're faced with this morning. And the two choices are this. Either if we say, Lord, we want to serve you and we want to follow you, and we put him in our lives, either he will bring those idols down in time. And let me say that we often have things where the Lord wants to adjust and discipline us or correct us in our lives, so to speak, there, and we might not realize it. There might be idols that God wants to bring down. Let me say that he's faithful to bring those things down. Maybe there's certain addictions that you have that you know are not pleasing to God. Maybe there's certain ways of thinking and acting that you know. It's almost like it's set itself up against God. It might be comfort. It might be some kind of fear that you have of the future, or fear of not having enough, or fear of losing someone you love, and you put that as an idol in your life. Or it might be some kind of addiction, like a sexual addiction, or pornography. And some of it you might not even be aware of. I want to say God is faithful. He's going to bring those things down, right? He'll bring it down. If you say, Lord, be the Lord of my life, I don't want a rival in my life, he'll bring it down. All you have to do is put the ark in the temple. God will do the rest. Okay? You don't have to try and just, the Lord will do the rest if you follow him. But if you want to serve God and you're holding on to those things, then God will also bring them down, but he'll do it in a way that might be more painful. And so the question is, do you want to let him bring it down in a way that is good for us? Or does he bring it down in a way that's actually painful for us, where it's like, oh, okay, Lord, and we have to surrender. And the point is this, friends, is that he wants us to surrender. That he says, Lord, this temple of my life is yours. I want the glory to belong to you. And would you renovate me? Would you cut off the hands of things that have power over me? And would you come and get your glory? And maybe you don't need any, maybe you don't have any idols up. Maybe your house is in order. Amen. But the Lord wants to come and work because he loves us. And so, in closing, we serve a God who's so wonderful, man. He is wonderful. There is no God like our God. There is none like our Lord. He's worth it all because he's the most sweetest, most delightful being in the universe. And oh, may we get a taste and see that he is good again, that everything else would pale into comparison when we see how beautiful he is. That everything would lose its shine when we see his shining glory. That everything would lose its glamour and its glitz when we see how wonderful he is. And for each of us, for me as well, man, his glory often dulls in my life where it's hard. It's sometimes hard to serve God. Where I just get caught up in the stuff of life and you lose sight of that the motivation of my heart is often not to live for the glory of God. It's for myself. And I position myself. But, oh, friends, let's get again just to anchor ourselves into him and who he is. So I want to pray for us as we close, and then we're going to break bread, and you still find to lead that. Sean's going to lead us in communion. We're going to come back to Jesus. But I'd like us just to close in prayer, and just as we do, and then I'll hand over to Sean, but I just want to address firstly a group of people here, is that if you are here as a seeker, or you're looking in, and you know that you might be siding more with the devil than with God in terms of you believe intellectually, but actually you haven't had a heartfelt trust in the Lord. There's still things that are holding you back from really giving yourself over to him. I want to say to you today that God loves you. He loves you. And the Bible says he died on the cross to pay for the worst of the things that you've done. That where you've sinned and you've crossed the line against God and where you've actually loved yourself, and you know that Jesus even died for the best things that we've done. Because sometimes we do things for God, but are rooted in selfishness, that's also sin. And when we do that, Jesus died for that as well, and he paid for it on the cross. And when we break bread this morning, we're reminding ourselves that Jesus became a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And I want to ask you that if you are wrestling with God, I want to urge you, the best decision you can ever make is to turn away from your sins and to turn towards Jesus. And if you know that you've been running away from the Lord, and today God has got your number, it's like you know you can't run anymore. You've been living for your own glory. Today you know that God, he wants you to live for his glory. Well, it takes actually a step of decision. You can't just simply say, well, okay, I'm going to try harder when I go out. Sometimes there's a point where there's a line, and you step over that line, you say, today things are going to be different. I will make a choice to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender my life to him. And if that is you, I want to urge you that you would make a decision. He will help you with that because he loves you. And he's called us to serve him. And so let's bow our heads. And if that is you, I'd love to pray with you. And we'll just... So let's bow our heads. So Father, this morning, if there is anyone that needs to respond to you, Lord, who are in a place that where they're actually serving at the altar of self, they're serving at the altar of comfort and of independence, where they know, if they're honest, that the person at the center of their lives is themselves. That if they're honest, Lord God, that you're not even in the picture. Or if you are, you might be somewhere in the background. But they make the calls. They make the decisions. They do what they feel is right. And Lord, we know that your word says that punishment awaits and the wrath of God awaits if we live like that. But today we thank you that you've come on a search and rescue mission because you love us. And Lord, I want to pray just for every person that might be wrestling to surrender themselves over to you. Lord, that they would see how that you are worth it all. We want to pray right now, Lord, just to come and you would just woo them and draw them. Maybe even some who don't even realize that they're far from you. That you would come and like the Laodicean Christians, that they were presumptuous, Lord, that today that you would come and show them if they are wretched, naked, and pitiful, that today that they would see it. Come, Lord. So I want to give you an opportunity. If you know that God is calling you and you want to say the sinner's prayer, you want to commit your life to the Lord, you know he's true. Is there anyone like that this morning and you would want me to pray for you? If that is you, then just with every head bowed, just raise your hand. Say, Mike, that's me. I don't want to delay it. We're not giving a sales pitch. The Bible says we have to give an invitation. Thank you, ma'am. Is there anyone else this morning that wants to respond to the gospel? Maybe you want to make a commitment to Christ. Anyone else? You know God is drawing you in. Then I want to pray just for the lady who Uriah, would you just turn around, just the lady behind you, with the blonde hair, yes. And would you just put your hand on her, thank you. We're just going to pray for that lady, and also just firstly for her, just as she's responded, and also just to Ruan. Barry, would you just go and just pray with Ruan as well? And I'd like us just to pray for them as they've just responded to the Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for those responses to you, and I don't know where they're at, but you know where they're at. And would you come right now, and as they surrender themselves and say, Lord, I'm going to lean on you with my life. This morning, I'm putting my trust in Jesus. That you would come and just take out a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And as you are there, just in your heart, just you there, would you even just pray, say, Lord, I'm sorry for living for myself. I want to turn away from my sins. I want to turn towards Jesus. And this morning I surrender my life. This morning I commit. So Holy Spirit, we just invite you to come and to do a work in them, God, as only you can do, in Jesus' name. Then just for the rest of us this morning, and just if you know that there's some idols that need to come down, the things that you know that must come down in your life. I don't know what they are. But the Lord might be showing you certain things that need to. Rather than being painful, rather just offer it to the Lord. Say, okay, God, take it now. It's easier that way. And is there anyone like that this morning that you want to just lay down something, you want to give up something, there's something you want to surrender to Him? Because when we do so, He fills us. Is there anyone like that? Just, can we all stand? Let's all stand. And if that's you, just where you're standing, just raise your hand. We're going to pray for you just where you are. Thank you, Lord. Oh, Lord, you see these hands raised this morning. God, we want to say, would those things come down? Would you cut off the hands and the head of the power of anything that would stand, come against you, come against the knowledge of God? That anything that has an unhealthy grip, Lord, on those that have responded this morning, Lord God, we thank you that you are concerned about your glory. And Lord, would you this morning come and cause us things to lose their power by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Oh, Lord, would you do that? Would they, if necessary, bring it into the light and maybe share it with someone they know, Lord? But that this morning there would come just a fresh grace, Lord, a grace over them, Lord. Would you do that, Jesus? Lord, even as we have communion and we break bread, it's a means of grace, a means of receiving grace and forgiveness and power. So even as you do that, Lord, would you just come and do a work in us as we do so? Thank you, Father.
Can I get the community leaders to come and present the juice and bread for us? So if you're a community leader, will you come up and...